He is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. There's a story about a man who, well, seldom goes to church. So his pastor goes to visit him. "Why aren't you with us more often, Bob?" the pastor asks. Bob answers, "To be honest with you, Pastor, church is boring. Every time I go, you guys sing the same old songs. Every time, Jesus Christ is risen today, I know that my Redeemer lives, Pastor, you've got to get some different hymns." Well, for those of you who, like Bob, come somewhat infrequently and find us singing the same old songs every time you come, first, I just need to let you know we're going to be singing the same old songs again this morning. But there are other songs that we sing when we get together at other times, and you're welcome to come to those times as well. But I am glad that you are here. I really am. There's just something about Easter and Christmas that brings out the faithful and the not so faithful. There's something within all of us that's drawn back to this simple story told in those chapters of Luke's gospel about Jesus' birth, and in John's gospel about Jesus' death and his resurrection. There's something within us that draws us, and that something is a gift from God that comes with absolutely no strings attached, a gift rooted in freedom. And should that gift become a part of your life will never be the same again. Someone in the world knows your name. Now, is knowing that comforting or not? Kind of depends, doesn't it? You can't answer whether it's comforting or not if you don't get a few of your own questions answered, like, who is it that knows my name? And why are they calling me? If it's the IRS calling you by name on Tuesday, asking you to come down to their office for a little chat about taxes, well, whether you've been honest and forthright or not, that's not good news. On the other hand, it might be the third time a company you've applied to has called you by name for yet another interview. And that's a good thing, especially if this time they want to talk with you about benefits. If it's a stranger calling your child by name, that's a terrible thing. But if it's the college scout calling back with the news that the head coach was thoroughly impressed with the video, that's another thing altogether. There are a lot of people who know your name, and you've probably been called by a number of other names as well. But what's important is why. Why is your name being called? That determines whether it's good news or not. So now, what about God? If there is a God, then God certainly knows your name. And if God is God, he knows absolutely everything, including everything about you. He knows about your successes. He knows your failures. He knows what everybody else knows. And he knows the secrets only you know about yourself. All of them. And yes, even that one. And you know the wages of your failures, your indiscretions, your iniquities, your vices, your evils. Let's just call them sins. And the wages are damning, literally, eternally damning. So if God called your name, what would it mean? Would you consider it bad news or good? To answer that question, you might go ask Adam. A new day had dawned, though not a bright and clear day. A day without guilt and fear, a day without the dreadful weight of something terribly wrong hanging around its neck. It was a day that brought forth a terrible separation, a day that ushered in death. The serpent had merely offered it up as a possibility, an option, a take it or leave it proposition. It wasn't rammed down their throat. a piece of fruit from a certain tree in the midst of the garden of which God had told them, do not eat it. Now, the fruit actually was very good for food. It was pleasing to the eye, the scripture tells us, and desirable to make one wise. There was absolutely nothing at all wrong with this piece of fruit. It was no Sleeping Beauty's poisoned apple. It's just that the fruit had a promise connected to it. Don't eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Of her own free will, she took it and ate, and he played right along, saying nothing at all about the dreadful wrong of it all. And after he'd eaten it, a sorrow as overwhelming as the consequences of death chilled him to the bone and sent a legion of shivers from his head to his toes. But nevertheless, it seemed like they had gotten away with it after all. Other than not being able to erase it from their minds. But then they'd discover alcohol, and that would solve that problem. At least for a while. They seemed to have gotten away with it until late in the afternoon, in the cool of the day, into the garden, God walked. And the Lord called out to the man, Adam. Having his name called must have struck fear in his soul and sent terror down into the pit of his heart. Adam, where are you? And where was Adam? Well, to kick things off, Adam had quit trusting God. He'd quit believing that God had only Adam's good in mind. He'd quit trusting God and started believing the lie that God was holding out on him, holding something back from him that was good. That's where Adam was at, hiding himself from the presence of the Lord. And that's been the sorry, sad, futile state of all humanity ever since. In spite of all of our technological advances, our medical achievements, our scientific triumphs, we are all still, like Adam, doing our best to stay away from the presence of the Lord, even to the point of denying that he even exists. When God says, where are you? The answer is pretty clear for all of us. We're not hiding under a bunch of fig leaves, but we're hiding nevertheless. Hiding in our fallen, broken down, sin-filled state. Sticking the fingers of our own choice into our ears and screaming, I can't hear you. We're dying to live life to the fullest. But we're dying just the same. Some of us have a short time left in this fallen world, others longer, but all of us, sooner or later, aren't going to make it. And that's a fact. The triune God just wouldn't. He couldn't let this be. And so even before the beginning, a plan for our salvation was struck in the mind of the Trinity. The Son of God would come into this la-la land of death and be the life of the world. And so it was, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might have life through him. The Christ of God, the Savior of the world, incarnate by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, was born in the little town of Bethlehem. On the eighth day of his little life, when his first drops of blood were shed, his foster father called out his name, Jesus, which means Savior. And from that time on, Jesus set his mind on being about his Father's business. And what was his Father's business? It was the working out of all things so that his only begotten Son would cover the cost of the sins of all people, of all times, in all places, and be the door to paradise for every single human who has ever lived or ever will live. 30 years later, Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And to be that way, to be that door to paradise, Jesus set his face to the task, and he made his way through life to Good Friday. There, he was betrayed by one, denied by others, and deserted by all the rest. The Son of God is mocked. He's brutally scourged. And he goes to the cross to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And there on that cross, he pays the price for every Adam who ever lived and every Eve as well, as he is assaulted by Satan and exiled by the Father. And then, at the 9th hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, with all things finished, the devil defeated, and the wrath of God against all sin satisfied, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world commends his spirit into the hands of his Father and dies. All that's left is his dead body still pinned to the cross and the awful look in the faces of those who had been his disciples. A couple of them had said of Jesus that they had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Little did they know that he'd just done that. But all that was left in their minds was to take the lifeless body of Jesus down from the cross and put it in a tomb. And at that point, all they had left of Jesus were their memories as they grieved the death of the one they thought had been their Lord. Some of them were filled with grief because they ditched him. One committed suicide. One wept bitterly. And others, filled with sorrow, set about to provide a decent burial. Permission was asked of the governor to take his body down from the cross. That permission was granted after soldiers confirmed that Jesus was thoroughly dead. We don't want this one coming back at us, was the thought. Two men placed his body into a tomb before the Sabbath began, and a guard of Rome's fearless soldiers were posted to make sure that no one would steal the body and make the claim that Jesus rose from the dead like he said he would. If that happened, the last fraud would be worse than the first, Pilate, the governor, was told. And that was something Pilate definitely didn't want. There had already been enough drama. The women marked the tomb so that they could return after the Sabbath to finish whatever needed doing. But on that day after the Sabbath, that Sunday morning, the grieving women discover that the body of Jesus is no longer in the tomb. A new day had dawned, though not a bright and clear day, a day without guilt and fear, a day without the dreadful weight of something terribly wrong hanging around its neck. And just like on that first bad day so many years ago, into the cool of the early morning, in the garden, God walked. And into the sad and dying world of that garden, the Lord called out to one particular person, called her by name. Mary had been standing, weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at his head and the other at his feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Saying this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have taken him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, Mary. And that did it. Jesus, who'd earlier forgiven Mary all her sins, called her by name, and that made all the difference in the world. Mary knew the voice of her shepherd, and her Good Friday grief was replaced by Easter Sunday joy. Jesus said to her, Mary, and death's sadness gave way to life's gladness. Later on, John would write another quote of Jesus. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Jesus said to her, Mary. And by calling her name, Mary's fearful uncertainty is replaced by a faithful confession of the truth when she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus had commended himself into his Father's hands at his death, and now, on the third day, body and spirit, he's risen just as he said he would. Why did he go through everything? He did it so that you might have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life with him in paradise and salvation forever. The Father has given his word on this. The Word gave his life for you. And the Holy Spirit works faith within you by this precious good news. Jesus knows Mary by name, and he knows your name too. When you were baptized, the Lord called you by name to be his own. In those waters, you were crucified with Christ. In those waters, you were united with Jesus in a death like his, and his promise to you is that you shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so, by name, Jesus calls you. Fear not, he says. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Fear not, even in the midst of everything that's going on for you in life. Fear not. God knows your name. If you filter out all the static clutter and the background noise of life and listen very carefully, it's Jesus calling your name. But why? Why does he call you? Is it to berate you? Or is it for another reason that he calls? Being a prophet, I can tell you that something's going to happen next week. Think about it. Think about yourself 7 days from right now. The bloom will be off the Easter lily, and all of the candy will have long been since been sold at half price. The pressures of family won't be there, so next Sunday morning, a week from today, well, it's pretty much yours to do with as you please. Whatever you want. But one thing's for sure. The Lord Jesus is going to be calling your name. Will he be saying to you, Eve, Adam, where are you? Or will you hear him say your name followed by the words, you have nothing to fear. All your sins are let go. The Father holds nothing against you. Which will it be? Lots of times when people ask how things are going here at Faith, I have a stock answer. I know what they want to know. I just like being a brat. They want to know how things are going, if we've got anything new happening, what's up, what's down with attendance. And my snide answer is, well, we're still meeting on Sundays. To me, that's the most important thing, regardless of whatever else is going on, because Sundays, I have a most important thing to tell you, something you will hear in very few other places. Next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the resurrection again. And once again, I'll be telling you the exact same thing I told you today. Actually, it won't be me, it'll be Pastor Rohde, but it doesn't matter. Next Sunday, if you listen very carefully, you'll hear the Lord Christ call you by name to tell you that his shed blood covers all your sins. You won't get that message from the IRS. Your boss won't tell you that. It's not written on golf's scorecard. It's not what love means in tennis. Not even God's beautiful creation of nature will tell you that. Only here. And you're invited each Lord's Day to hear the same thing over and over and over again. You are forgiven. And I promise, if you find these hymns this morning boring, next Sunday, we'll sing different hymns. They'll be Easter hymns, but different hymns nevertheless. And they'll all be hymns about your Jesus and the fact that you are forgiven in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please rise as we confess.